Excuse me. All right. Does anybody need a Bible? If you need a Bible, raise your hand and Jim will get you one. And once you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 20. Gospel of Matthew chapter 20. And so Matthew 20 is actually the last chapter in this section dealing with the retreat of the king as he went off to be with his disciples. It opens up this chapter with the continuation of the dialogue that began in chapter 19 that we went over last week between Peter and Jesus concerning the rewards of service that would take place for the kingdom. And as we looked at that, and last week we ended with Jesus telling Peter that many who were first will be last. And that's how that chapter ended up. And so Jesus answered his Peter's question, what will we receive? He'd heard Jesus tell the rich young ruler to sell everything and follow him. And the rich young ruler wasn't able to do that because his possessions were possessing him. And so Peter says, what are we going to receive? And so Jesus answered Peter by saying, the first will be last. And so now he elaborated a little further with this response we see here today. He starts out by giving a parable. And this parable that we're going to look at here this morning in Matthew 20 does not address specific rewards for service, but it really is looking at and focusing on the ultimate reward, the wages of grace, which is eternal life. That's our true reward, is eternity and glory with Jesus. So this parable this morning might be compared with the parable of the prodigal son, and also it could be compared to the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, because in all three parables, Jesus justified his attitude by showing how God reacts to a given situation that you may find yourself in. So we pick it up here in Matthew 20, verse 1. He says, for the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner, excuse me, who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. Now a denarius is actually, could be referred to like a penny also, so to speak. And this was the daily salary for even a Roman soldier during these days. And so Jesus was telling these laborers that they were going to be given a fair wage. It was a denarius in these days. It was a fair wage for a day's labor. And then it goes on in verse 3. And he went out about the third hour, and he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. The third hour would have been somewhere between 8 and 9 o'clock in the morning. Verse 4, he says, and he said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you. So they went. And again he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle and said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day? Why have you been standing here idle? So when we look at these different hours, the sixth hour would have probably been 11 a.m. to about noon. The ninth hour about probably 2 to 3 p.m. And the 11th hour probably 4 to 5 p.m. So this last group that he's talking to here probably would have had about 1 hour to labor. Their situation for these men standing around up to this point, their situation probably seemed pretty hopeless to them. They'd been there all day, and they'd not gotten any work. So it probably felt pretty hopeless until this guy comes along and offers them this wage to come and work. So in answer to his question, why have you been standing here idle all day? They said to him in verse 7, because no one hired us. He said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, you will receive. He didn't give them an amount. He just said, whatever is right. Whatever is right, you will receive. So here this employer, who of course represents God, he's representing God the Father, he is more concerned about motives than he is about the amount of work produced, more about spiritual qualities such as usefulness, faithfulness, and self-sacrifice. Those are the things he's concerned about. He's more concerned about them more than about the amount of clock time that people put in. He wasn't so concerned with how much time they put in. What was their attitude? And I believe this employer saw that these men were faithful enough to stay all day long. They didn't give up. They continued to wait until that last hour. So verse 8 goes on. So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last first, the last to the first. And when those came who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. The same thing he promised those that he hired in the beginning of the day. Verse 10, but when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more. And they likewise received each a denarius. So the men who started at work at 9 o'clock in the morning received exactly the same wage as those who started at 5 o'clock in the afternoon. There was no difference in the amount that each of these received. The one group had worked from the very beginning all the way to the end. This last group just came along at the last hour, and they got the same amount of pay. Look at verse 11. And when they, the men that were hired first, had received it, they complained against the landowner. They complained. Verse 12, saying, the last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden and have the heat of the day. But he answered one of them and said, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Verse 14, take what is yours. Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give this last man the same as you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? So the last will be first and the first last. For many are called, but few are chosen. So this account of the vineyard and the harvest, it would have been very, very familiar with the disciples and with those that were hearing Jesus speak this parable. Because the grape harvest usually took place in August. That's when they would usually bring in the grapes out of the field, because August was actually the very beginning of the rainy season there in Israel. And so the foreman that would be in charge of the crops, of the harvest, was always watching in the morning what the weather looked like. He would be watching the skies and see if there was rain maybe approaching. And this rain that would come along and would just basically destroy the harvest of the grapes if they were not picked in time. So this foreman, he would continue until he had enough people, enough men, and enough workers that he needed to be able to meet the rain. So as the day progressed, if the clouds started getting worse, he would go get more laborers. And if the storm looked like it was getting closer, he would go get more. And so that's basically the summation of this parable. That's why they could relate to it. So in this story, though, this parable that Jesus tells, those who had been hired so early in the morning, what happened to them? They became upset. They were upset because the men who were hired an hour before quitting were paid the exact same amount as they were. They were sent out there. And so they protested, this is unfair. This is totally unfair. There are people today that see the Calvary and they see the cross of Christ and they see the two thieves, one on the left and one on the right, and oftentimes they'll say, this is unfair that one thief was lived his whole life in sin and everything, and just because he said the right things at the last moment, he gets to go to heaven. Well, that's, you know, the people that complain and are discouraged about that are like these men that were hired in that first hour. They're looking at others and they're not being thankful for what God has given to them. The owner of the vineyard countered back to these men, the terms that I hired you for were met. I promised you a denarius. I gave you a denarius. You received your denarius, didn't you? Didn't you get what I told you? And so this owner says, if I choose to be generous with those who came late, that is my business. See, God's got plans and he's got ways. He knows everybody's heart. He knows all of our lives from the very beginning to the end. And he knows what he's doing. He's in control. If I want to give them the same, that's my business, the owner said. See, sometimes we try to be the Holy Spirit for people. Sometimes we want to take over God's business. And we think we've got a better way to handle other people than he does. So what meaning does this parable really have for us here today? Well, keep in mind that the parable was given, again, in response to Peter's question about rewards. This is why Jesus told the parable, from the question that Peter asked him back in chapter 19. And through this parable, Jesus is saying, you'll have rewards eternally, and you'll receive everything returned a hundredfold presently. We talked about that last week. The 100 houses, the 100 families, and all of these things. So we have eternity in the future, but presently things are returned back to us 100-fold today. But because the first shall be last and the last shall be first, when payday comes and rewards are given out, there's going to be, I believe, some big surprises for us. And this tells me a couple of things as we look at this. First of all, I really believe we'll be surprised in heaven. There's going to be some surprises in heaven. We will have a tendency, or we do actually have a tendency to think about somebody like Billy Graham. Wow, Billy Graham, he's going to receive all kinds of crowns and rewards, and no doubt he will. However, I think there will be some cleaning ladies who worked in obscurity, and during their breaks at work, they went to their knees in a broom closet somewhere and they prayed on behalf of Billy Graham's ministry. They interceded for that. And you know, Billy Graham would always send teams out into the communities that he was going to have his things at well ahead of them, and he would get prayer teams together. And those prayer teams together, that's where the power was for what Billy Graham did and the amount of people that came to know Jesus through him. It's because of those people that nobody even was aware of it, but they were there praying and interceding for that work. And I believe there's going to be some great, great, great rewards, and they may get them before Billy gets his type of a situation. I believe there's some of you sitting here today who will have worked very quietly, and you will be escorted probably to the front when rewards are given out. You're going to be rewarded to the right up to the front, and you may say, well, we didn't do much. We really didn't do much. We weren't hired until 5 o'clock. We didn't make much of a mark. That may be our opinion. That may be your opinion as you sit here today. But because you were exceedingly faithful in whatever God has called you to, in whatever the foreman has assigned for you to do, maybe you've visited rest homes. Maybe you've went to someone's house and helped them to do some errands around their house. Or maybe you've even changed diapers in the nursery, of all things. Maybe you're doing battle and intercession. Maybe you're interceding for the needs of the body and of those around about you. Well, those things are going to bring you to the front on the day of rewards. And perhaps a lot of us who have been visibly prominent will be sitting in the back, just thanking the Lord, seeing you all go up there and be able to receive those things. And so truly, the last shall be first and the first last. And we might be really surprised when we get to heaven, some of the things that we see and some of those people that get the rewards. We're like, what did they do? Well, they did a lot more than we would ever understand because they're faithful in God's calling. So the next lesson we learn from this parable, I think, is I see in this to watch out for jealousy. Watch out for jealousy. You know, it's easy for us to say, hey, we were out here all day. These guys just worked for an hour. Unfair, cried these servants that were hired at the very beginning. Unfair, unfair. So too, there can be a tendency for our flesh so easily to say, how come he's getting blessed? How come they're getting blessed? I've been faithful for years and years. And they just started fellowshipping. They just came to know Jesus. And how come he's blessing them so much? Well, we kind of see that in the Old Testament too, back in Numbers chapter 12 with Miriam. Miriam asked, why was Moses always the one who got to say, thus says the Lord? Why was Moses the one who gets to go to the mountain and come down shining, and all I get to do is play my tambourine? Miriam had this jealousy problem. She wondered why Moses got to do all of this stuff, and she just had the tambourine. Well, it ended up being a problem for her. The result was that was she was stricken with leprosy. She was stricken with leprosy. And if she would have just been content to know that God used that tambourine for a good reason. It doesn't matter what your calling is. And each and every one of you in here are called to serve in some capacity. Each of you are called to serve in some way, no matter how small or big it may seem to you. There, it's all great in the kingdom of God's eyes, in Jesus' eyes. It's all great. And so Miriam was stricken with leprosy. And like leprosy, it starts small. It started out very small, but it consumes us in the end. That's what jealousy does. Jealousy starts out just a small little attitude. But then it just builds and it can consume us in the end. And then a third principle I see that's taught in this parable is it's never too late. It's never too late to start. You may think, oh, you know, it's past my prime. It's just too late. You know, I'm too old. Well, when you listen to sportscasters, you know, they talk about 30-year-olds as if they're dinosaurs. You know, but this is not the case for ministry. This is never the case for ministry. You might be at 5 o'clock in your lifespan. You might be 50, 60, 70, or 80 years old. You might be saying, I've walked with the Lord for over 10 years and haven't done a thing for him. Haven't done anything for him. Take heart. It's never too late. It's never too late. You're never too old. Those who show up at 5 o'clock saying, I'm ready, Lord, just point me in the right direction. They have a definite job to fulfill in the vineyard of the Lord, of the kingdom. So it's never too late. No matter what condition you are in physically, no matter how what age you are, you can still serve the Lord. Even if it's just in praying. Praying is such an awesome thing. People think, oh, all I'm doing is praying for people. Oh, that's the greatest. That's the greatest thing you can do, is have that ministry of intercession for those around about you. And so we see there will be probably some surprises in heaven. We see that we need to watch out for jealousy. And it's never, never, never too late. Never too late to start. So just trust in the Lord that He will call you and He will enable you. He will enable you. It says in 1 Thessalonians 5:24, I think it is, He is faithful who calls you and He will bring it to pass. One translation says, He will do it. We don't even have to do it. We just have to be faithful. And take that first step by faith, and He will meet you right there, and He will do the rest for you. All right, so let's move on. He changes direction here now in verse 17. Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn Him to death and deliver Him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. And the third day He will rise again. Here again, He's informing the disciples what's going to be happening to Him. Since Matthew chapter 16, we have been seeing Jesus underscoring and repeating that He's going to die. They shouldn't have been surprised. Yet I call your attention to one fact here. That when Jesus, every time that He speaks of His death on the cross, He never speaks about the cross without speaking of the resurrection. He always includes the resurrection. I point this out because I often hear Christians talking about carrying their cross. Talking about saying, oh, I'm going through this terrible trial. Oh, I'm dealing with this terrible, terrible struggle. I'm really paying the price being a Christian. But I don't hear them following up talking about the resurrection. They stop at the cross. They stop at the struggle. They don't mention the resurrection. They don't mention the hope of glory. If you talk about the cross, we need to follow the example of Jesus and talk about the resurrection as well. It's so important. Easter is really, it's coming soon. It'll be upon us real soon. And everybody talks about the resurrection during Easter time. But it should be a part of our day-to-day life, understanding and focusing on it. If you think it's tough, following Jesus. If you think that's tough, following Jesus, try not following Him. Think about it. Try not following Him. That's what's tough. That's really what's tough. Going through disease, death of a loved one, divorce, bankruptcy, being fired from your job, or even on the other side of the coin, even being very prosperous on Wall Street, but empty internally, that's what's tough. Doing and experiencing all things apart from Jesus, that's tough. If you're struggling and suffering, if you who are struggling and suffering as a Christian, stop and realize you would still be going through these things if you weren't a Christian. You would still be going through difficult times. The difference is you would go through them with no solution. No solution, no promise, and worst of all, no hope. See, that's what's the difference between a believer and a non-believer. Believers have hope. And we need to take that hope to those around about us. They're in bondage. They're entrapped in their own self-centeredness, their own sinful lifestyle. And we have hope. So the acronym, H-O-P-E, helping other people escape. That's our calling, to help others escape out of that hopelessness. That's why every time Jesus talked about the cross, he never failed to speak about the resurrection. There's a story about the emperor of Ethiopia back in 1889 to 1913. He heard that in Europe and in America, criminals were being executed on this thing called the electric chair. So he got all excited about it, and he ordered one for his country. He thought this would be great. He was all excited when it arrived. He unpacked it. He got it out. And all of a sudden, he realized he would need electricity. But there wasn't any electricity in Ethiopia at that time. So what did he do? He was undaunted by this. He liked this electric chair anyway. He said, if the electric chair can't be used for the execution of criminals, it's going to be used for the execution of my commands. So what did he do? For the next 15 years, he sat in that electric chair and issued out his proclamations. He turned the electric chair into a throne. He turned it into a throne. When Jesus went to the cross, when he went to the cross, he did something infinitely greater. He turned this instrument of death, the cross, into the pinnacle of power. Into the pinnacle of power, as he transformed shame to salvation, rejection to redemption, and grief to glory. So the resurrection is so, so important. And you know, the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. And Paul addresses it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You don't really need to turn there, but just listen to what Paul says. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, when Christ is not risen, and if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your path is so also empty. Your faith, I can't read. That's why I use the iPad. But your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. That's heavy right there. Then also, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. And so the resurrection is critical. If there would be no resurrection, if there was no resurrection, Paul says we'd still be in our sin. We'd still be there. We'd be hopeless. And so when you're struggling and when you're going through different trials and things, remember the resurrection. Remember the hope that we have in Christ. Because that's the only thing by his grace that gets us through those times. And like I say, if it's tough with faith, I can't believe what it would be without faith, without that hope. And so we have that hope today. And so don't allow all the burdens of this world to weigh you down. Paul says those are only light and temporary compared to the eternal weight of glory. These light afflictions, he said. Nothing compares to that. So the resurrection is so, so important to be able to follow up any talk of the cross with. And Jesus did it every time. Now let's look at verse 20. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. So Mark's gospel tells us James and John had persuaded their mother to talk to Jesus on their behalf. Mom, go talk to Jesus. Jesus seems to kind of really listen to women, so let's go talk to him, Mom. So she went to Jesus and she began to worship him. She began to worship him because she wanted something from him at that point. All too often, I fear, like James and John and their mother, we worship in order to get something. But that shouldn't be the case. That's not what worship is all about. It's not about that. Worship is about giving. It's about giving. It's about offering the sacrifice of praise. As it says in Hebrews 13, therefore by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, the giving of thanks to his name. The sacrifice of praise. Sometimes when we come in here for a service, and whether it's the videos like we have right now or the worship team is up here hopefully soon and very soon, that when you come in, sometimes you sit down and you've had a week and you go, I don't feel like praising him. That's why sometimes it's a sacrifice. Sometimes it's really a sacrifice to really dig down deep and remember the resurrection. Remember the hope that you have and to be able to give that fruit of your lips unto him. Not only here in this building, but no matter where you're at. When you're driving down the freeway and you get cut off, just give him a sacrifice of praise. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you that I didn't get in a wreck. You know, just sometimes it's a sacrifice. Sometimes you don't feel like praising him. Sometimes you feel like the flesh just wants to destroy somebody. So we need to remember the resurrection and the hope that we have. And then we give him that sacrifice of praise. Now look at verse 21. And he said to her, what do you wish? She said to him, grant that these two sons of mine may sit one on your right hand and the other on the left in your kingdom. So why did James and John deal with this issue during this particular time? Right after he said he was going to Jerusalem to be crucified and to die. Perhaps they were trying to demonstrate their faith and their devotion to him by just saying this. Lord, you're talking about death. You know, but we're devoted to you. We've been listening to what you're saying, but now you're talking about death. But don't you remember your teachings about the kingdom? We believe, Lord, my brother and I, we believe you're still going to make it, Lord. You're going to make it. This is, you know, you're talking about all this death. Let's not talk about death. Let's not talk about the cross. Let's talk about the seating arrangements in the kingdom. See, I think they're still dealing with the political power that they were expecting the Messiah to take over at that time. Oh, Lord, we got the faith to believe you're going to make it. You're going to make it. Your kingdom's going to come. We're going to be overpowering the Romans. Everything's just going to be hunky-dory. You're going to make it, Lord. So I think they were maybe possibly trying to, you know, show the Lord how they believed in him. They believed in the teachings he'd been teaching, that the kingdom was close. And so they were wanting to know that where their seatings could be. And look at verse 22. But Jesus answered and said, you do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink and to be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? And they said to him, we are able. We are able. Jesus said, do you know what you're asking me? Do you really realize the cup in the kingdom is the cup of death? The baptism is the baptism of suffering. Do you understand what you're asking me? To take my cup. And so what did they, James and John, insisted back to him? Oh, we understand, Lord. When they said, yes, we do. We understand, and the word understand means to seize the meaning of. I don't think they really seized the meaning of what Jesus was saying to them. They didn't seize the meaning of what they were asking him. Instead, they said, we understand, Lord, but they really didn't. But when you think about it, who was next to Jesus on the cross? It wasn't James and John. It was those two thieves. They were there, James and John. They said they understood, but they weren't there with him on the cross, on the cross of Calvary. Now look at verse 23. So he said to them, you will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with, but to sit on my right hand and my left hand is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father. It's not for me to say. James, you know, he says, you will drink of my cup. You will have the baptism of suffering. You will have the cup of death come upon you. Because remember, James, he was the very first one to be martyred. And of course, John was the last to be, as he was there on the island of Patmos at the very end, and as he received the book of Revelation. So James was the first to be martyred, cut in half from top to bottom while he was alive. Jesus answers them and says, my father is preparing positions of authority in the heavenly arena for those who are preparing for those places. My Father is preparing these places of authority. You see, salvation is free. Salvation is free. It was paid for by Jesus. But positions and rewards in the kingdom are dependent upon what we're going to be doing or what we are doing right now. That's where those positions are when we get there, and those things of authority, people of authority. So that's why I say it's never too late to start. Because what you're doing now is going to count for all eternity. All eternity. So often we want more prestige, more prominence, more power, more toys and more trinkets in this life. But Jesus is ever desirous of lifting our eyes from the temporary and focusing on the eternal. He wants to lift us up from the spiritual or from the physical to look at the spiritual. That's his desire for us. Stop looking at the physical realm. Stop looking at those things that you see that are only temporary. Have faith in the unseen things that are eternal, is what he's telling us. Look at verse 24. And when the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. So why were the other disciples upset with James and John? Well, because they were trying to get a jump on the good seats in the kingdom. They're trying to get the best seats. Next time you feel moved with indignation, ask yourself if you're upset because someone's getting ahead of you in some way. Think of how this must have made Jesus feel. Think about how he must have felt when these two disciples sent their mother to him, asking to be seated at the right and the left. He's on his way to the cross to pour out his life in self-giving love. He's going to lay himself on the cross. Yet here were selfishness and jealousy raising their ugly heads among those who were the closest to him. The closest ones. And these were attitudes that were completely foreign to the Son of God. These selfishness and jealousy was nowhere within the Son of God in any way, shape, or form. Now verse 25. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." That word, those two words, just as. We see, as we've traveled through this Gospel of Matthew, we see how Jesus walked this earth. We see how he's going to suffer and die. And it says here, just as Christ came to serve, not to be served. See, if you want to be great, God's saying here, don't seek prominence. Seek service. Don't say, "Who's praying for me? Who cares about me?" Instead, ask, "Who can I serve? Who can I serve?" And it's never too late to start. Who can I serve? The way you feel when people treat you like a slave is a very good indication of how you're doing in the arena of servanthood. That's a good clue to how you're serving. Verse 29 says, Now as they went out of Jericho, a great multitude followed him. And behold, two blind men sitting by the road. Now Jericho was a very beautiful desert oasis. It was located some 15 miles from Jerusalem. And a certain bush that grew there around Jericho was believed to have some medicinal value for the treatment of blindness. And so because of that, there was a large population of blind people living in Jericho. And then verse 30 goes on, "And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, cried out." Now the great Greek word there, that says cried out, is the same word that we use today about a woman crying out in childbirth. So you can imagine how the cries of these two blind men were. They weren't just calling Jesus' name very mildly. They were seriously crying out. Verse 30 goes on, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." And again, Son of David is a messianic title. Verse 31, "Then the multitude warned them that they should be quiet. But they cried out all the more, saying, 'Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David.' So Jesus stood still and called them and said, 'What do you want me to do for you?'" They stopped Jesus in his tracks. He heard their cry. He hears our cry. Look at verse 33. They said to him, "Lord, that our eyes may be opened." So Jesus had compassion and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight and they followed him. Again, Jericho had beauty. It was a beautiful place. It was a beautiful desert oasis. And once their eyes were opened, though, they left their beautiful surroundings that now they could appreciate. They had left immediately to follow Jesus because they were blind, but now they see. We were blind, but when we're born again, now we see. We need to follow him in that same way. So these two men without eyesight I believe they actually had remarkable insight. They didn't have physical sight, but they had spiritual insight. They cried out, Son of David, Son of David, we recognize you as the Messiah. Oh, that the blind would regain their sight. This was one of the signs. The blind receiving their sight, this was one of the signs of the arrival of the Messianic kingdom. They cry, have mercy on us. Have mercy on us shows that the blind men in no way considered their healing to be a right. Rather, they were just experiencing and showing humble worship. In humble worship, they appealed to the mercy of the Lord. We don't deserve this. Lord, have mercy on us. We know we don't deserve it, but have mercy on us. So the crowd said, quiet down. Quiet down. Don't bother the master. Don't bother him. He's busy. He's on his way. He's in a hurry to get to Jerusalem. But what happened? The men cried out all the more. They cried out all the more until Jesus healed them. Sometimes we pray one little prayer to be healed of something and, oh, I guess I'm not going to be healed. We quit so easily. Be like those servants. Wait until the last hour. Remember, it's never too late to start. The blind men cried out all the more and Jesus healed them. This story here as we in this chapter shows me three things about the nature and the character of Jesus. First, it's a demonstration of his compassion. We serve a compassionate God. He took time to care for two blind men in this large crowd, a multitude. He was on his way to Jerusalem. And he stopped in his tracks as he heard, Son of David, have mercy on us. He stopped. He heard their cry. The second thing I see here is that it's an illustration of coming attractions. When he returns, all blind eyes will be opened and all sickness will be healed forever. All, A-L-L, and all only means all. There's no other way to look at it. So this is a kind of an illustration of coming attractions for us. And then finally, it gives illumination concerning our salvation. We too were blind. We were blind, but when we cried out to our Messiah, when we cried out to Jesus, we received our sight, and now we're able to, just like these two blind men, follow him. And that's important, and it's never too late to start, to follow after him. Let's pray. Father, I